a ship on its way to England. He sent his wife and his three daughters ahead of him. He was a businessman, I believe, in New York. And the ship sunk and only the wife was rescued. The three daughters drowned. And as he followed to England, the captain told him, we're now travelling over the spot where the ship went down. And he went to his cabin and said, it is well with my soul. And then later penned those words, though, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, significant words, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Many of these hymns came out of great trials in Christians' lives and heartaches and all great times of revival. And there are some wonderful stories there to learn in the hymns that we sing. If you have your Bibles there tonight, please turn in the Old Testament to the Song of Solomon and chapter 7. If you're new to the church or you're joining us tonight, we have been making our way through the Song of Solomon for almost about 4 years now, okay? And I like to finish what I start, and we're getting towards the end of the book. But what we've been doing when we've had the Lord's table from time to time, we'll just draw a meditation out of the Song of Solomon. Preachers like Spurgeon would often do that for a Lord's table, looking at the relationship between Christ and the church. So if you're joining us tonight, this may be new for you, but hopefully for those who have heard the previous messages, you will have will be able to follow along, and of course those who are new as well can follow along as well, but I trust it'll be a blessing to you. So Song of Solomon chapter 7, and we're going to read the passage, and our theme tonight is pleasing to Christ, being pleasing to Christ. And I'll read from verse 1. The Bible reads, "How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. The joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of a cunning workman. Thy navel is like a round goblet, which wanteth not liquor. Thy belly is like a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins. Thy neck is as a tower of ivory. Thine eyes like the fish pools in Heshbon by the gate of Beth-Rabbim. Thy nose is as the tower of Lebanon, which looketh toward Damascus. Thine head upon thee is like Carmel, and the hair of thine head like purple. The king is held in the galleries. How fair and how pleasant art thou, O love, for delights. This thy stature is like to a palm tree, and thy breasts to clusters of grapes. I said, I will go up to the palm tree, I will take hold of the boughs thereof. Now also thy breasts shall be as the clusters of the vine, and the smell of thy nose like apples, and the roof of thy mouth like the best wine for my beloved, that goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grape appear and the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my loves. The mandrakes give a smell, and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you that each part of it is inspired of thee. And Lord, we pray that we'd be instructed and taught by the Spirit of God. We thank you tonight, Lord, that we can find the Lord Jesus Christ on every page in the Bible. And I pray that you'd help me as the preacher now to exalt the Lord Jesus and to be faithful to what you have taught through this passage, Lord, and that you would just seal these lessons to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Song of Solomon speaks to two areas. It speaks in the natural realm of the sanctity of the marriage bond, and it's appropriate to read it in that way. Marriage is honourable in all, says Hebrews 13, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. But it also has a higher application in that we know that Ephesians 5 makes it very clear that marriage is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his relationship to his church. And so it is entirely appropriate to go to the Song of Solomon, understanding the New Testament teaching there on Christ and the church, and looking at it through that lens and learning some lessons about how Christ views his church and how the church is to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so in the chapter before us, we have both the groom and the bride speaking. The bridegroom speaks in verse 1 through 8. And then from verse 9 to 13, the bride speaks. And you find this all the way through the Song of Solomon. You have the groom speaking, then you have the bride speaking. A key way you can often identify who is speaking is to see the title they use one of another. When you read the word beloved, that's usually the voice, or that's always the voice of the bride speaking about her bridegroom, and he refers to her often as his love, okay, my love, and other things as well. But we can clearly see that and discern that in the text before us. Now, in our last message, okay, we looked at chapter 6, and we saw that she had recovered from spiritual decline. There had been a restoration to full communion with her beloved. She had recovered from her backslidden state. Remember, she went through that period of apathy, and how he approached her in chapter 5 for fellowship, but she had put him off with excuses. She'd become apathetic and backslidden in her relationship towards him. But in chapter 6, we see that she had recovered from that time of backsliding and had returned to a life of fruitfulness for him. And now in the chapter before us, we see her, the bride, in her revived and spiritually quickened state. And in that state of spiritual vitality, she draws forth the praise and the admiration of her bridegroom. And it's a wonderful picture when you can begin to see how Christ views me, how Christ sees me through grace. Before I was saved, I was clothed in the filthy rags of my own righteousness. But through salvation, I'm clothed with the pure garments of his righteousness, and therefore God can look at me and be pleased with what he sees. So for the sake of our study tonight, I'm going to divide the chapter into three. And I'd like you to observe, firstly, the praise of the bride in verse 1 through 8. The praise of the bride. The groom is speaking, and he lovingly admires his bride, praising her qualities, starting with her feet and working all the way up to her head in verses 1 through 5. Then he finishes with some overall descriptions of praise in verse 6 and 8. Now, there's a wonderful picture before we look at the specifics here. Remember, before we were saved, we were described, or we could see ourselves described, in the words of Isaiah 1 verse 6. Before we were saved, from the sole of the foot, even under the head, was wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. That was who we were before we were saved. But now we see the picture here that he is pleased with her, rather than from the foot to the head being there being wounds and putrefying sores. He is delighted by what he sees in her life. And it is because he has done this work in her life, and these graces are being produced through her life, through the power that he is imparting to her. Now, there are a number of descriptions in the Song of Solomon of the bride, but this is by far the richest and the fullest. So these words of praise, I'd like to divide them into two categories. I'm going to look at some specific words of praise in verse 1 through 5, and then some more general words of praise in verse 6 through 8, or general descriptions. So firstly, some specific words of praise in verse 1 through 5. Looking at verse 1, I think we can see that he praises her service. He is in admiration of her service for him. How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. The joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a cunning workman. So the feet with shoes, that pictures activity, doesn't it? It pictures service. He sees her feet there shod with shoes as being beautiful. Now, I hope you can think of a New Testament application to this. Okay, the Bible tells us, doesn't it, in Ephesians 6, verse 15, that our feet have been shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And the Bible tells us in Romans 10:15, in verse 10:15, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. What is praiseworthy? What is something that pleases Christ? What is something that draws out his admiration for us, as it were? What is it that would cause him to say something like this? Well, it's when our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and we're using our feet in taking the gospel message. Christ looks at that and says, that is beautiful. That is a beautiful thing. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. He says, how beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. And I was thinking about this yesterday. You know, when we go out with the gospel, when we move our feet for the gospel, we take the gospel message, that brings great joy to the heart of Christ. It brings great delight to the heart of Christ. And we're talking tonight, the theme is about being pleasing to Christ and showing forth through our lives by His grace those things which are pleasing to Him. Well, this is one thing that pleases Him. That brings joy to His heart when His people are equipped with their gospel shoes and moving for the Lord. And we need to remember that, don't we? That when we go soul winning, when we go out with our gospel shoes to share Christ, that we are first and foremost going for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. That's actually the highest motivation for soul winning. You know that? It's the highest motivation for soul winning. It's good to be motivated about the fact that souls are dying without Christ. It's good to be motivated by that aspect of things. But the highest motivation that's going to help sustain you in this type of ministry is understanding I'm simply doing this to be obedient to the Lord and to be pleasing to the Lord. That'll keep you going. That'll sustain you, because there are times when we are met with opposition, when we are met with maybe hard ground, and that can be discouraging. But if we can have that higher perspective, Lord, as I go, I sense your approval on this. This is pleasing to you. So we see that he praises her service. He says, the joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a cunning workman. Notice he refers to her there as a prince's daughter. Prince's daughter. Remember, she was just a humble maiden of Shunem, the Shulamite maiden. But now, because she belongs to him, she is a prince's daughter. She has been made a part of the royal family of the redeemed. And what a picture that is of us. We have been made a part of Christ's kingly family, part of the royal family of Christ, and belonging to him, a son or a daughter of the king. And then he refers to her thighs as being like jewels, the work of a cunning workman. Who is the cunning workman? Well, Christ is the cunning workman. He is the one who has shaped and molded the bride according to his divine plan. And so it is with us in the work of salvation. Christ has molded and shaped us. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So here we see the picture of the shoes, the feet, the thighs. The picture is of active service for Christ, of movement, and that is pleasing to Christ when we serve him, when we are moving for him and active for him. It draws forth his commendation. But then we notice he also praises her appetite, verse 2, her appetite. It says, "Thy navel is like a round goblet which wanteth not liquor. Thy belly is like an heap of wheat set about with lilies." This part of the body is the part that processes food. And so the picture here is of spiritual hunger for truth. There is a spiritual appetite in the bride here for the spiritual food that is provided her by her bridegroom. This picture of wheat set about with lilies conveys a couple of things. It conveys a picture of an abundant provision of spiritual food. God has provided all that we need for a life of godliness, enough to satisfy us. Doesn't the Christian life satisfy? Doesn't the Word of God satisfy? And knowing Christ is to know Christ is to know satisfaction. But I think the picture of the wheat set about with lilies also conveys a picture of that of symmetry and balance. She has an appetite for the whole counsel of God, an appetite for all of the truth. There is a balanced diet here. And so it's a challenge for us. How is your spiritual appetite? How is my spiritual appetite? Do we have a love for the great doctrines of the faith? An appetite for spiritual things. And so this calls forth his praise. He sees her service for him, the feet shod there, willing to work for him and to labor for him, and that is pleasing to him. It brings forth his praise. But he also notes her appetite there, her desire for spiritual things, for spiritual food, and that is also pleasing to him. It brings joy to his heart. Then we notice number three, her nurturing. Verse 3, thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins. The instruments of nourishment and nurture. And so if we take this again as a picture of the church is, as the bride of Christ, is to have that nurturing ministry in the lives of the young. And new babes in Christ do require nourishment, don't they? Think about I say to my wife sometimes with a newborn, it's very constant, isn't it? Constant need to be fed. The baby, constant need for nourishment. Okay, well, we think about the church, the bride of Christ, there is a need to nourish through the milk of the Word of God those who are new babes in Christ. 1 Peter 2:2 says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that ye may grow thereby. One writer says, having matured in her relationship with Christ, she is capable of cherishing and nourishing the young, feeding them with the sincere milk of the Word. And that should be a goal for each of us as Christians. It's a wonderful thing to be saved, but as we mature in our walk with the Lord, as we grow in our walk with the Lord, it would be God's will for us to come to the place where we can then be a help to others, a help in nurturing others in the spiritual things of Christ. And so as a church, we do want to labor to see people birthed into the family of God. That's important, isn't it? We rejoice with that, to see people born again, born into the family of God. But then once they're born into the family of God, we need to recognize that there needs to be that ministry of nourishment, feeding them the milk of the Word, so that they can then grow in Christ, learn to walk. You think about a baby. Okay, what do? They start to crawl, they learn to walk, they trip up, they fall over. Help them to learn to walk and then go on to maturity in the Lord. And so there we see that ministry there, picture of Christ praising that quality. It pleases him. What are we talking about tonight? What's pleasing to the Lord? Well, it pleases him when our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace and we're moving our feet for the Lord. It pleases Christ when he sees in us an appetite for the things of Christ, an appetite for the Word of God and the great doctrines of the Word. He's made abundant provision for us in his Word. But it also pleases him when we engage ourselves in the ministry of nourishing others, helping them to be established in their walk with the Lord. You know, Paul knew something about this, didn't he? In Galatians 4:19, he said, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. So there's prayer and travail to see someone come to faith and to come to know Christ. But then there's also, beyond that, prayer and travail and labor to see them mature in their walk with the Lord. Colossians 2:6-7, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So we see these things call forth his praise. Then we notice also in verse 4, her faithfulness. This is also pleasing to him. Thy neck is as a tower of ivory. Now the neck speaks of man's will sometimes in Scripture. We have reference to the ungodly, for example, who are stiff-necked. Okay, in other words, they are stubborn and rebellious against the Lord. Okay, but here we see, by contrast, the bride is submitted and she is surrendered to the will of God. Okay, and she is faithful to him. Also, we notice her refreshing. Verse 4 again, her refreshing. He now moves to her eyes and refers to them as being like the fish pools, pardon me, in Heshbon, by the gate of Bath Ribbon. So what does that mean? Well, let me just read you some notes here by Bible commentator J.M. Flanagan. He explains, Heshbon was the capital city of Moab, the royal residence of Sihon, king of the Amorites, until taken by Moses and afterward held by Gad. And he's got some scripture verses there. This city was situated 20 miles east of the point where the Jordan enters the Dead Sea. And apparently at this city, there was one of the gates of Heshbon. One of the gates of Heshbon was called Bath Rabbim. And near to this gate, there were two pools of water. Okay, so you get the picture. We have a city, we have a city gate, and we have some refreshing pools of water where dusty, weary travellers can refresh themselves. Okay, and he uses that picture to describe the eyes of the bride. To read here again from J.M. Flanagan, he says, "The soft glance of the eyes of the Shulamite seemed to suggest the peace and beauty of the quiet, limpid waters of the Heshbon pools. There is hope, light, tenderness, and joy that shines through the eyes of believers, offering refreshment to a dry and thirsty world." You know, we should convey, shouldn't we, through our lives, that we are new creatures in Christ. The eyes have been called, haven't they? The gateway to the soul. You can learn a lot by looking into someone's eyes. Here is the bridegroom looks into the eyes of his beloved. He is pleased with what he sees. So there's tenderness there towards him. There's love there for him. Before salvation, there was the flash of anger and animosity towards him. But now that she has a regenerated heart, there is tenderness, submission, hope, faith, and love in those eyes. And in a sense, we want to be like those refreshing pools where weary sinners can find the refreshment that is in Christ, as we are channels of living water, or channels of the living water of the gospel to them. But also we see number six, he praises her discernment, verse 4. Her discernment, he refers there to her nose as the Tower of Lebanon. That's a big nose. Try that one on your wife. Your nose is as big as the Tower of Lebanon. Okay, which looketh toward Damascus. Now, why do we refer to this as discernment? Well, the picture of the tower here is one of watchfulness, isn't it? Okay, this is a tower. It's situated, it's faced towards Damascus, which was a place where often hostility would come towards the Jewish nation, and even so today even. So this imagery here suggests watchfulness, an alertness for danger, okay? And this is a quality that is pleasing to the Lord. Do you know the Lord wants us to be discerning? The Lord wants us to be watchful. And sometimes the very qualities that are denounced as being unattractive and unuseful and unnecessary in the Christian life are actually the very things that please the Lord. Discernment, watchfulness. One writer puts it this way. He says, "The illustration here is of an inner, well-developed sense, perceptive of danger. Like an elevated watchtower looking out towards the capital of their restless, cruel foe, the exercise of this discerning ability can restrict potential effects of enemy activity." And so we should be able to learn as Christians, as we grow, to be able to discern between that which has a sweet savour of truth, that which has the sweet savour of truth, and that which has the smell of corruption. Okay, the nose is the instrument of smell, isn't it? Okay, hopefully you can discern between something that smells good and something that does not smell good. Okay, smell your children. It's bath time. Okay, but the point here, spiritually speaking, is of discernment, learning to discern between that which is corrupt and that which is right. Okay, so he praises her for that. This is pleasing to him. What's pleasing to Christ? Well, it pleases him when we grow and when we can be discerning. He also then praises her wisdom. Verse 5, "Thine head upon thee is like Carmel. The hair of thine head like purple, the king is held in the galleries." The head is the seat of the mind, isn't it? The seat of intelligence. And so this speaks to us of a mind that is cultivating biblical wisdom, a mind that is thinking in line with the truth. And he likens her head to Carmel. Carmel was a mountain that was very known for its renowned for its beauty and its fruitfulness. And so we see that she is growing here in her knowledge of her beloved. And that is pleasing to him, pleasing to Christ, when we have a fruitful mind, when we are growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. He refers to her hair being like purple, purple being the colour of royalty and the symbol of submission in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so it is her submission to his will, her submitting of her mind to his will and to his truth that calls forth his praise. So we have these specific words of praise, praising these specific attributes that he sees in the life of his bride. Now we see some general words of praise in verse 6 through 8. Some general words of praise. These are more overall descriptions of her as opposed to looking at individual parts. And we can break these up into three. Number one, she is fair, verse 6. How fair and how pleasant art thou, O love, for delights. His heart is moved when he sees the beauty of his bride. Now, the fairness of the bride, if you remember our lessons as we've gone through this book over the last number of years, the fairness of the bride or the beauty of the bride is a recurring theme, isn't it? Comes through again and again that the bridegroom, representing Christ, views the bride, representative of the believer, representative of the church, he views her as being fair and a creature of beauty. In fact, the bridegroom refers to his bride as fair 11 times in this book. And this is the last reference in the book. Now again, that's a beautiful picture. Reminds you of it. Before we were saved, we were clothed in the rags of our own righteousness. Our life was full of sin. But through salvation, we were clothed in the garments of Christ's salvation, of Christ's righteousness. And because we have been clothed in the garments of Christ's perfect righteousness, we are truly fair to the Lord Jesus to look upon. What a beautiful truth that is. What a wonderful picture that is. She is beautiful because he has placed his own beauty upon her. Don't ever forget that. When you got saved, not only did Christ wipe away the debt of your sin, praise God for that, but he also did more than that. He also credited to you his perfect righteousness. That's salvation. So there's an erasing of the debt, a wiping away of the sin debt. But then he positively credited to you or placed on your account his own righteousness. Okay, before we got saved, we had our own righteousness, didn't we? That was insufficient. We were clothed in the filthy rags of our own righteousness. But once we got saved, he clothed us in the pure garment of salvation. And so now we can stand before him unashamed because he sees his own perfection placed upon us. We get a beautiful picture of this in Ezekiel 16, speaking of Israel, yes, but we can see how it applies. It says in Ezekiel 16, verse 16, "And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, says God, which I had put upon thee." I took my beauty, says God, and I put it upon thee. And that's what God has done for us through salvation. So when Christ looks at us, he can say, how fair and how pleasant art thou, O love, for delights. Why can he view us that way? Well, because of what he himself has done. Because of the work that he has done through his saving grace, he can look upon us and say that we are beautiful to him. Number two, she is fruitful. She's fair, verse 6. She is fruitful, verse 7. "This thy stature is like to a palm tree, and thy breasts are clusters of grapes." Stature. The palm tree, a slender, stately, upright and elegant tree. Symbol and emblem of that which is upright and faithful. The clusters of grapes, speaking of fruitfulness. Missionary Hudson Taylor, the great ministry, in his commentary on the Song of Solomon, writes this about the clusters of grapes. He says, "Abiding in Christ, the true source of fruitfulness, she brings forth clusters of grapes, luscious and refreshing as well as sustaining, luscious and refreshing to himself, the owner of the vineyard, as well as to the weary, thirsty world in which he has placed it." Do you want to bear fruit for the Lord? Well, let's think about it in the context of the song here. There's been growth. We follow the journey over the chapters. We've seen the highs and lows of the bride. By the way, one thing you see through the Song of Solomon is that the bridegroom never has those highs and lows. He's always constant, always faithful, never fails in any way. The bride, on the other hand, we see she has lapses of communion. She has her ups and downs. She has her difficulties, but overall she's growing. She's learning what it is to abide in his presence and what it is to be in fellowship with him. And as she does that, the groom can now look upon her and see that there is growth, that there is productivity, that there is fruitfulness being produced in her life through his own work in her. That's the only way any of us can be fruitful, John 15, is by abiding in Christ, by having him work through us. So she is fair, he says she is fruitful, and also number three, she is fragrant, verse 8. And I said, I will go up to the palm tree, I will take hold of the boughs thereof, okay, embrace. Now also thy breast shall be as clusters of the vine, and the smell of thy nose like apples. The smell of her nose like apples. Fragrance. Now, it's interesting, back in chapter 2, verse 3, the beloved, the bridegroom, is likened to the apple tree among the trees of the wood. Okay, that's how she describes him. All right, let's look at it there. Chapter 2, verse 3. You awake tonight? Good. Chapter 2, verse 3, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. So this is the bride's description of her bridegroom. In other words, he's incomparable. He stands out as the apple tree among the trees of the woods. So is my beloved among the sons. We see her delight is to fellowship with him, to be under his shadow, that place of safety, that place of rest, partaking of the fruits of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were. But now in chapter 7, we find that he refers to her as having the fragrance of apples upon her. Now, can you see a connection between chapter 2, verse 3 and chapter 7, verse 8? How is it that she has the fragrance of apples upon her? Because she has spent time feeding from the apple tree. And so it is in our lives, as we feed on Christ, as we draw close to Christ, as we walk with Christ, his fragrance begins to be exuded through our lives, begins to radiate through our lives. She has been feeding on Christ, and his sweet fragrance is on her breath. You know, sadly though, today many Christians are feeding, aren't they, on the leeks and garlics of the world? And because of that, they have the stench of the world on their breath. It's sad, isn't it? The stench of the world. There's nothing worse, actually, than a compromised Christian with the stench of the world on their lives. But what a beautiful thing, and what a precious thing when you meet a saint, you meet someone maybe who's walked for many years with the Lord, and isn't there a fragrance there? If they're walking with the Lord, if they're walking in the Spirit, not walking in carnality, but if there's the Spirit-filled life being pursued, and you meet people who have walked with the Lord, there's the fragrance of Christ upon their lives. Hudson Taylor writes, communion with him has resulted in her carrying his fragrance. This is the outcome of that communion. So, does your life show forth or radiate out the fragrance of Christ? Well, you need to commune with him if you're going to show forth or to send forth that beautiful odour of a Christ-like life. The self-life won't produce that either, will it? Ever smelt the stench of the self-life in your own life? I think that was ugly. That thing that just came out, that really stank. That was from the old man, the old rotting carcass of the old man. Well, back to the cross. Back to faith in our position in Christ, back to the walk of the Spirit, back to abiding in Christ as the vine and allowing him to sweeten our lives and to bring his fragrance into our lives. Now, number two, we notice the perspective of the bride. So we've looked at the praise of the bride, verse 1 through 8. the praise of the bride. Number two, the perspective of the bride, verse 9 and 10. And the roof of thy mouth like the best wine for my beloved. It seems that she interrupts him mid-sentence here, all right, and says, takes over, my beloved that goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. Then she says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. So this is her perspective. And there's two parts to this. Number one, she is his sweet pleasure, verse 9. She is his sweet pleasure. She understands that she is to bring joy to him, to bring pleasure to him, that her all of her affections are there for him. And this is the purpose for which we were created. Revelation 4 verse 11 says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. You know, very often as Christians we can be very self-centred, always thinking about our needs and our wants. Do you ever pause to think about this truth, about being a joy to the Saviour? Now, understand the Lord Jesus doesn't need us in the human sense, does he? He's God. He's perfectly satisfied in himself. But God does desire that we would honour him with our lives, and he does take pleasure in his children, doesn't he? We can bring joy to him by recognising this and having a surrendered disposition towards him. So she is his sweet pleasure. She understands that. Also, verse 10, she is his special treasure. She is his special treasure. She's very conscious of that. Verse 10, I am my what? Beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Now, it's interesting, as you trace this theme through the Song of Solomon, you'll notice that when she was a young bride, she was more focused on her ownership of him. Okay, for example, chapter 2, verse 16, she said, my beloved is mine and I'm his. Okay, so she says, he's mine and I'm his. But now we see that she has grown and matured, and now her own claims are less in focus, and she's more concerned about his claims upon her. That's spiritual growth and maturity, isn't it? When we get saved, we say with joy, Jesus is mine, and that is true. We should never get over that truth. But as you grow in the Lord, the truth begins to dawn on you more and more. I am Jesus. I belong to Jesus. I belong to Christ. I am his, okay? And that is what's in view here. She doesn't even mention her own claims anymore. She simply says, I am my beloved's. I belong to him. And she understands all that is implied there. Again, Hudson Taylor says, now it is none of self or for self, but all of thee and for thee. Now, the word desire here in verse 10 is a very strong word. It means to long after or to crave after. Amazing to think about this, that our Lord has a longing and a craving in his heart, such a passionate desire after us. Do you know that tonight, that the Lord Jesus loves you with a passion and with a fervency and with great, great fervor? So we see her perspective. We observe thirdly and lastly the plea of the bride, verse 11 through 13. Come, my beloved, she says, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grape appear and the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my loves. The mandrakes give a smell, and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. We notice the bride issues an impassioned invitation to her beloved here. And it's an invitation to do several things. Firstly, it's an invitation to fellowship with her, verse 11. Come, my beloved. Now, normally he's the one who says to her, come, okay? Because often she is maybe a little bit timid, or maybe she's a little bit apathetic, and so he's often through the song saying, come, calling her, come away, my love, okay? But now we see she's grown in her fervency, and now she is passionately pursuing him. And she says, come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. So she is desirous of fellowship with her Saviour. It's like she wants to get away to a quiet place where she can enjoy His presence and enjoy His company and enjoy His fellowship. Do you feel that need sometimes? Do you feel a need at times to just get away from the hustle and the bustle and the noise and just be alone with the Lord? I hope you have that desire, and I hope that you actively seek it like the bride does here, seeking fellowship, quality time with her beloved. That's the first part of her invitation. The second part, she invites him to participate in her labours, to work with her and through her. Verse 12, let us go get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grape appear, and the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my loves. So we see her inviting her beloved into her labours. You know, we need to do that, don't we? You want to be successful in the right sense of the word, in ministry for the Lord, learn to plead with the Lord to enter your labours, to work in you and through you. You know, something that I really got out of the study of that verse and of this passage is this. We really need to learn the lesson that it is not so much in the Christian life about us working for the Lord, as much as it is us working with the Lord, yea, Him working through us. You get that? In the Christian life, it is not so much about you working for the Lord, but it's about the Lord working through you. And we've got to learn that. So often we're trying to do so many things for the Lord, but we've got to learn, as the bride does here, to invite Him into our labours, knowing that without Him we can do nothing, knowing that without His power and without His grace all will be in vain. And so she invites Him into that sphere of labour, that place of service. And there, in that place of service, she says, I will give thee my loves. Have you ever thought about this? That as you serve, that can be a demonstration of your love to the Lord. Giving the Lord your love, as it were. Showing and demonstrating your love in the place of service in the vineyard. That'd be a good thing to remember, wouldn't it? As you serve the Lord, as you're busy, ministry or whatever, maybe say to the Lord, Lord, by your grace I'm doing this today because I love you. Because you're my Saviour, and here I will give thee my loves as I serve thee. So she invites him to fellowship. She invites him into her labours to work through her, to empower her. She knows that his presence is the key to labouring in the vineyard if she would see fruit. Then she also, lastly, invites him to partake of her fruits, verse 13. The mandrakes give a smell, and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, notice this, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. You see this? She has laid up these fruits. She has been active in seeking fruit bearing. And she has laid up these fruits for him. You know why we should desire fruitfulness in our lives? It's not so you and I can be something. Do you hear that? We should not desire fruit so that we have a name for ourselves or that we might be something in the eyes of others. You know, the sole motive for bearing fruit should be this. I want to bear fruit for the Saviour. Fruit for the Lord. She had prepared fruit for her beloved. It was fruit that was described as both new and old. I find that interesting. The old fruit, that's shows that she has borne fruit in the past. But there's also new fruit. She hasn't stopped growing. There's fresh fruit for him there as well. So we see that she hadn't just borne fruit in the past and then stopped. Yes, she had fruit from the past there that she had prepared for him, but there was also new fruit as well. She was learning to grow in new areas and going to new heights of service and submission for the Lord. You know, it's important to remember that, isn't it? You might be here and you say, oh, whew, yeah, back then in my early days for the Lord, I was on fire and I bore all this fruit. That's wonderful. But here we see we need fruit old and new. You might be able to look back in your life and see some old fruit, some fruit that was produced in your life, and that's precious. in a sense, you can offer that up to the Lord. Lord, by your grace back there, that was all for you, okay? But the Lord wants to see new fruit in our lives also, where we're continuing to grow, continuing to bear fruit for him in the present as well. So the theme there is being pleasing to Christ. That should be the focus of our Christian lives, allowing the Lord to work through us, allowing him to produce his graces in our lives, knowing that as we walk with him and as by his grace we produce these fruits in our lives, he is pleased. And that is our whole goal, isn't it? We were created by him and for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We pray you would bless our time around your table now. Lord, we have been reminded tonight of your great love for us. Lord, that you love us with great fervency and great passion. And Lord, we're here to remember you and to remember that great sacrifice of your love, that great demonstration of your love at Calvary, where you died on the cross, bearing our sins. You were buried and rose again. And because of your work on the cross, Lord, and because of the work of salvation, the cleansing power of your blood, the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us, you can look at us tonight and say, "Behold, thou art fair." Lord, this is not because of anything we have produced in our own strength or in our own power. We know it is all because of your grace and your work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.